The following message, Chapter 24, Paragraph 3, Civil Magistrate, Part 2, The Christian's Duty to the Civil Government, is the 123rd in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 6, 2011, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, in our adult class, we have been looking together at our confession of faith, and we come again to chapter 24, on the subject of the civil magistrate. In the preceding studies in this chapter, I had hoped to get farther along than we did in our last study. However, we were not able to complete paragraph 2, so we'll return there this morning and then pick up with our study in paragraph 3, and God willing, finish our study of this chapter today. Now, the paragraphs of this chapter of our confession, as we have seen, can be divided in terms of their theme. Paragraph 1, the divine institution of civil government. Paragraph 2, the legitimacy of Christians accepting and executing the offices of civil government. And then paragraph 3, the duties of Christians to civil rulers. Now, last time we had come to the end of paragraph 2, and I'm going to pick up there, having said that it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Now, our confession, of course, expresses here a general understanding of the lawful functions of civil rulers, which is expressed in the words that they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. The duty to maintain justice, of course, is derived from the express commands of Scripture. And there are a number of texts that could be cited at this point. However, 2 Samuel 23:3 will serve the case as well as others. David says, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." And David is speaking now as the king of Israel. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And so one of the primary virtues that we look for in a man who is to be a ruler in our civil arena is that he should be just in his own character, just in the history of the decisions that he has made prior to his standing forth for perhaps a different office, but nonetheless, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, that is, ruling with the recognition that God's eye is upon him and that God will hold him accountable for how he administers his office. Now, the duty to maintain peace is derived, from example, from 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. And there the scripture says, Paul says, "I exhort therefore first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity." And assumed in the use of this text is that if it is the Christian's duty to pray for rulers that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity, then it must be the duty of those rulers to exercise their office to the same end. That is, they are not merely administrators of justice, but they are to use their office to create a climate in the community or in the nation in which the people of God can pursue a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and all gravity. And this is no small part of their obligation before God. is to make sure that indeed such a climate exists where there is the freedom of God's people without oppression, without the interference of those who dislike them and would seek to stop them in their course. They are to take pains to see that liberty exists in the land to lead a tranquil and a quiet life in godliness and gravity. Now, our confession here, following the Savoy Declaration, omits a word that was found in the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession at this point says, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace. And the Savoy Declaration, as well as our confession, has eliminated that word piety. And we'll come just a bit later in our study to take that up when we see the rationale for the absence of paragraph 3 in the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession has 4 paragraphs. Our forefathers have eliminated what was their paragraph 3. We'll look at that just in a moment when we come to the appropriate place. But now perhaps the last thing that needs to be treated in this paragraph before we move on to paragraph 3 is that, having stated their general understanding of the lawful functions of civil rulers, the authors of the confession then focused on the necessity which often falls on rulers to engage in warfare. And so we find this language: so for that end, that is, for the maintenance of justice and peace, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. So our forefathers believed that going to war was lawful, either in self-defense or in order that justice and peace might be maintained. And indeed, in this, they would have regarded a war in which one goes to the rescue or attempts to go to the rescue of a besieged neighbor nation as a just war. That if we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, then the authority to exercise war on just occasions means that their deduction was that there would be liberty then to go to war to deliver, not only in a matter of self-defense, but in order to deliver our neighbor from the calamity that has come upon him. But in any case, on just and necessary occasions, they believed, contrary to the Anabaptists of their day, that a Christian ruler may, under such conditions, lawfully wage war. Now, there were those, of course, who argued that such was not the case. And it's easy to make an argument from the Old Testament as to the legitimacy of war. God himself commanded the rulers of Israel on many occasions to engage in warfare against either the peoples that remain in the land or upon neighbors, especially upon their neighbors to the east. But our confession does not cite any of those Old Testament passages. It cites instead Luke 3 and verse 14. And I want you to turn there with me, because again, their statement is that under the new covenant law, the law permits, or the law of God permits, just and necessary war. And so they make their appeal then to the New Testament. And there's a couple of texts that will show the rationale that they used. Luke 3 and verse 14. On this occasion, John the Baptist says to soldiers who were present, he says, Luke says, likewise the soldiers ask him, saying, what shall we do? Well, what will be the manifestation of our repentance? What will be inappropriate? What will be fruits meet for repentance or appropriate for repentance? What shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. That is, they are to exercise their office in a just way. They are not to use it as an occasion to enrich themselves. They are not to use it as an occasion to oppress the peoples who are under their authority. But Though John says, extort from no man by violence, nor accuse anyone wrongfully, be content with your wages, he did not tell them, and it is indeed an argument from silence, but he did not tell them that duty required them to leave the military lest they become engaged in warfare. And they were to continue receiving their wages as soldiers, implying that John's expectation was that they would continue in their former occupation. And in like manner, though we will not turn to the text, in Acts chapter 10, there's no hint at the conversion of Cornelius that he was to resign his commission as a centurion. And so the deductions that are made, you'll remember that our confession in the opening chapter says that the doctrines and principles that are to be derived from Scripture are not simply to be derived from the express statements of Scripture, but also by good and necessary consequence. That is, by the use of biblically framed and biblically sanctified common sense and wisdom to deduce from the statements of Scripture those things which lawfully may be deduced from them. But now we pass on from that to come to paragraph 3 of our confession, which treats of the duties of Christians to civil rulers. Now, in the preceding paragraphs, having addressed the subject of the divine institution of civil government and the legitimacy of Christians accepting and executing the offices of civil government, in this paragraph, our confession finally comes to the subject of the duties which Christians owe to the civil government or to civil rulers. And here let's read the paragraph, chapter 24 and paragraph 3. Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty or gravity. Now, this paragraph, of course, begins with the assumption of truths that are stated in the two preceding paragraphs. That is, that God himself has established civil government, and that he has done so for legitimate and benevolent purposes. Civil magistrates, the confession says, being set up by God for the ends aforesaid. And in these opening words, our confession once again reminds us that civil government, God's authority, is that which has established the authority of civil government. Before stating in general terms our duties to the civil magistrates or the civil rulers, the confession again reminds us that civil government exists according to God's sovereign will. It reminds us that God has placed these rulers over us. It's not common in our confession of faith to see a theme repeated, but it is indeed repeated at this point, so that the issue is pressed, as Paul said in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except by the direct agency of God, and those authorities which exist are ordained or determined by the direct agency of God. And so we are to be reminded of this basic fundamental fact that when we are in our relationships with the civil government and in our relationships with the civil rulers, we are not simply dealing in an arena where we are reacting to them or to the consensus of the community or to any other such idea. The overarching idea is that it is God himself who has established the rule that is over us, and it is God himself who has invested the civil ruler with lawful authority to execute his office. All right then. Having said that, the confession also reminds us that God has placed the civil government over us for legitimate and benevolent purposes. The words with which this paragraph begins, for the ends aforesaid. That takes us back to paragraph 1. and the words for his own glory and the public good, for the defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. It takes us back to paragraph 2, to the words to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. There are all kinds of qualifying words in those statements, so that it is plain that the civil magistrate does not have authority from God simply to do anything that he wants to do. He does not have authority from God in order to enforce unwholesome laws. God has not given him the authority to establish a law in the land that does not work out to peace and justice, etc. And so there's all kinds of qualifying words here. Our forefathers were trying to be very careful to hedge in, as it were, even the rule of the civil magistrate. There was to be only one Lord of the conscience. And that was to be God. It was not to be the king. It was not to be the governor. It was not to be the judge who sat at the bar. It was to be God alone. And so they hedged their language as much as is humanly possible. But having done that, having reminded us then of this general framework in which God has established authority, albeit an authority which is limited by his will, then what follows concerning our general duty to civil rulers is based on these premises. The premise that the powers that be are ordained of God, and that he is a minister of God to thee for good. All right then. Our confession gives us then some general statements about our duty. The Westminster Confession here is much fuller, and I'm going to read the Westminster in just a moment, but I want us to look at the passages that are cited here. Our confession gives a general summary of the duty in these words: subjection in all lawful things commanded by them, which means that the civil magistrate cannot command a citizen to do anything that is contrary to the law of God. He cannot forbid you to assemble for public worship. He may try to do so, but if he does so, he is a tyrant and not a godly ruler. But nonetheless, the confession says, subjection in all things lawful commanded by them ought to be yielded by us to the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, etc. Now, the texts that are cited at this point, one is already familiar to us. We saw last week Romans 13. Well, let's return there just to take a moment to refresh ourselves as to the language of the text. And I especially want you to see that the language of our confession is derived directly from the language of this text, especially in one of the most crucial phrases of it. Romans 13 and verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath. That is, not only because the civil magistrate bears the sword, not only because he is God's avenger for wrath to punish evildoers. Now, that is a legitimate motive. And very often we find ourselves, sadly, obeying the laws of the land for no more nobler motive than that we'll get in trouble if we don't. And so the confession recognizes that motive, that indeed he bears not the sword in vain. We are to fear because he bears not the sword in vain. But there is a higher motive for obeying the laws of the land and obeying the civil magistrate. Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Which is to say, as a matter of religious duty before God. As a matter of the fear of the Lord. Not just the fear of the magistrate, but as a matter of religious duty. When you say for conscience' sake, if God alone is the Lord of the conscience, then what you are saying is that something ought to be done for the sake of worship towards God or service towards God or duty towards God. So our duty to the civil magistrate, our duty to pay our taxes, to obey the laws of the land, etc., are duties that are to be undertaken, yes, at one level, because the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. But at a higher, more noble level, for conscience sake, before God. And then we go on in this verse, therefore you must be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, not their due as individuals, not their due as winners of elections, etc., but their due given from God. Render to them that which God has put into their hands. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. There's a general admonition as to what our conduct is to be. But then this specific application follows. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's the same as saying for conscience sake. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Hear these echoes of Romans 13. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then the last text cited, of course, we've seen in a couple of connections already in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is the good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men or all kinds of men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so there's abundant scripture testimony to support the statement of our confession. Now, I said I think the Westminster Confession is superior at this point. So I want to read their paragraph 4 because it does include language that our confession does not include. It says, it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience sake. Infidelity or difference in religion, that is, if the magistrate is not a Christian, or if he differs in his religion from your religion, infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. That is, bishops and pastors, etc., those who hold office in the church are not exempted from giving due honor and submission to the civil magistrate. Nor free the people from their due obedience, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, much less hath the Pope any power or jurisdiction over them in their dominions. That is, the Pope of Rome has no authority over the King of England, or over the King of France, or the King of anywhere else for that matter, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. Well, there are hundreds of years of European history that goes into that statement. In terms of the pretensions of the papacy to exercise ruling authority over the kings and sovereigns of Europe. But we can't stop there. Now again, as I've said, perhaps the most important phrase in the paragraph is derived from Romans 13:5, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. That whenever the civil ruler is exercising his office in lawful things, then the Christian is to do those things that the Bible commands. He is to pay his taxes, a very relevant point at this time of year. We're to pay our taxes. We are to give proper honor, which means that you don't call the president by use some slur to refer to him. No matter how much you may differ from him in religion, no matter whether you think him to be an infidel or not, if the proper address that is to be given to the president of our country is President so-and-so, then that is how we ought to speak about him. I have heard, to my own shame, I've used this expression myself, but during the last election, I saw bumper stickers that referred to our current president as Obama bin Biden. Well, that's not appropriate, brethren. Whatever you may have think of that of an election, once the election day passed and the results were announced, he's President Obama. No matter what you think of him, no matter what you think of his policies, he is to be given as much respect as if he were George Washington. He is to be treated with as much honor as if he were Abraham Lincoln, or for some of you diehards, as though he were Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson. All right? He is to receive the honor that is due. And our confession is making that point. The Christian is to live in this manner, again, preeminently for conscience sake, out of a sense of religious obligation to God, who is the supreme Lord and King of all the world. But now, one further question arises from the language of our confession, and this perhaps may be the most important aspect of our confession as compared both to the Westminster Confession in not one but two of its forms, as well as the Savoy Declaration. Now let's remember the history of our confession. The Westminster Confession became the source from which the Savoy Declaration of the Independence was written. And then our Baptist forefathers took the Savoy Declaration and for the most part followed it rather than the Westminster Confession. In the end of the day, there are differences between all three of these, and especially when it comes to things, of course, like church government. There's a great difference between the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. The Savoy Declaration added what was called a platform of polity, from which much of our chapter 26 was drawn. And as well, there is difference this matter of the relationship of the Christian to the civil government and the civil magistrate's rule. But now the question is, what are the limits of the civil government's lawful commands? Now you recall that we saw that the Westminster Confession says that the civil magistrate has an obligation to maintain not just justice and peace, but to maintain piety. Now that's a religious term. It refers to godliness. It refers to religious uprightness. It is the opposite of heresy. And so the Westminster Confession at that point cedes to the civil magistrate authority to exercise all the instruments he has for the maintenance, not just of justice and peace, but of piety. And that has raised no small concern amongst peoples depending upon what your own brand of piety was. There were times even in the history of England where you couldn't be sure that you were on the right side of that formula. And so it's not without deliberation then that the confession of faith that was framed at the time of our own revolution in the Americas, the Westminster Confession, was revised in 1788. This is the version that's in the old hymnal we used to have. We now have our Baptist Trinity hymnal, but when we had the Presbyterian version, that's the version that's found there. It's not the version that was published by the Westminster Assembly. But what I want to do is to read a succession of documents, and so you can see how our Reformed forefathers wrestled with this. I'm going to begin with the Westminster Confession as it came from the Westminster Assembly. All right, and then we'll look at the 1788 revision. We'll also look at the Savoy Declaration, but then the 1788 revision, and then come back to our own confession. Well, this is how the Westminster Confession originally read. In its third paragraph, the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That is, he may not engage, he has no authority to come into the church and to thrust himself into a position of leadership when it comes to the preaching of the word and the administering of the sacraments of God or the ordinances of God, the table, baptism, whatever it is, and he does not have the keys of the kingdom. He cannot exercise church discipline. There were plenty of the kings of England and of the kings of Europe who sought to exercise those kinds of authority. Well, the Westminster Confession rightly says the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet, and here's a big yet, here's a big on the other hand, he hath authority and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church. Now, I want you to think about what this statement would mean. That the civil magistrate has authority to maintain peace and unity in the church. So that if there is division, and let's put ourselves in the setting in which this was written, if there was a division then in the General Assembly of the Presbyterian churches of England and Scotland at the time. This confession says if there was division that could not be resolved, the civil magistrate had a right to step in and resolve it. Now, given that most divisions in churches are over doctrine and practice, and not just over personalities, then that gives the civil magistrate ultimate authority in matters of settling doctrine and practice in the churches. Well, let's go on. He has authority. It is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church. Second, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, which means in the end of the day that he has authority to sit in judgment as to what pure doctrine and entire doctrine is, what the whole counsel of God is. All right? And he has authority that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, he hath power to call synods, that is, he can call a general assembly of the church, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Now, granted, you were reared in a republic which has, as part of its Bill of Rights, the freedom of religion and separation of church and state, et cetera, et cetera. You know the drill. How does that language sit with you? Would you want the Congress of the United States or the judiciary of the United States, the Supreme Court, or the President of the United States, or the Justice Department, would you want them coming in and telling us what we are to believe, what is pure doctrine, what is the whole counsel of God, what we are not allowed to preach, to come in and to have the authority to suppress heresy according to their judgment? Well, we're not the first in history to have concerns along that way. I want you to hear the revision that is taken up in 1788 in the Westminster Confession that applies to the American churches, or at least to most of the American churches. I think there are still some presbyteries that desire to adhere to the original statement, but nonetheless, this is the general statement that's accepted by most of our Presbyterian brethren in America. And indeed, I think even most of our Presbyterian brethren in Great Britain, Australia, etc. But here's what they've done. They begin with the same statement: civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Well, that's a little different, isn't it? That's kind of emphatic, isn't it? Or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever. In other words, Christians are covered by the laws against libel and slander, etc. They can't offer injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. Now, what has happened to the Westminster Confession? Well, they've turned it on its head. They've taken all authority away from the civil magistrate, even in the least things, to interfere with any denomination of Christians. All right? Now, could you live with that? Could you live with that statement? All right, let's see what the Savoy Declaration did then. The Savoy Declaration of the Independence says, although the magistrate is bound to encourage, promote, and protect the professor and profession of the gospel, and to manage and order civil administrations in a due subserviency to the interest of Christ in the world, and to that end to take care that men of corrupt minds and conversations do not licentiously publish and divulge blasphemy and errors in their own nature, subverting the faith and inevitably destroying the souls of them that receive them, yet in such differences about the doctrines of the gospel or ways of the worship of God as may befall men exercising a good conscience, manifesting it in their conversation and holding the foundation, not disturbing others in their ways or worship that differ from them, there is no warrant for the magistrate under the gospel to abridge them of their liberty. Now, what did the Savoy Declaration do? They giveth and they taketh away. It says that indeed he has authority to manage and order civil administrations in due subserviency to the interest of Christ in the world, and to that end to take care that men of corrupt minds and conversations do not licentiously publish and divulge blasphemy and errors, etc. But then there's this little phrase added, which I think takes it all away, which says, nonetheless, that yet in such differences about the doctrines of the gospel or ways of worship of God as may befall men exercising a good conscience. Well, the Unitarian would say that with good conscience, I don't believe in the Trinity. Does the civil magistrate then have the authority to suppress him and to suppress his religious exercises, to deny him the liberty to publish that idea? And so the Savoy is kind of a halfway house. It recognized the problems with the Westminster Confession as originally given. And yet when the time came to write the American revision of the Westminster Confession, they recognized the Savoy had not gone far enough. And so they turned it all on its head. Our confession, in a sense, have rejected both of these formulations. That is, not only the original Westminster, but also the Savoy and the American revision of the Westminster. They rejected all these because they either expressly or perhaps only implicitly left power in the hands of the state that God had not put there. And this accords then with their deletion of the word piety back in chapter 2. That is, the civil magistrate is to have nothing to do, whatever, with matters concerning the establishment of religion, concerning ruling the church, and concerning determining its doctrines and practices. Now, that raises the ultimate question. Now, I come from a part of the country where some people do some very interesting things as part of their religious worship. Not very far from where I was reared, there are churches that practice snake handling as a part of religious worship. And efforts have been made over the years by the civil government in the state of Tennessee to suppress those churches, for obvious reasons, that not only not a few of the people who practice that find that their faith is not sufficient to ward off the poison of the snake, but their children are being reared in this. Their children are being encouraged under the umbrella of religion to take up a very dangerous practice, which could lead to the end of their lives. Now, should the government intrude itself in that situation? The state of Tennessee has never been able to win the case. But should they be able to intrude in that situation? Not according to our confession. But now let's say that that someone established a religion in our land that as part of their worship exercised child prostitution. Should the state step in? I see heads shaking now. Well, okay, the snake handlers, they're taking their chances. They're making the decision. But now, at this point, you've reached a case which seems a little more obvious, doesn't it? So is this issue as cut and dried as it is often presented in the ordinary conversations or the debate that goes on in our land about separation of church and state? Is it really as cut and dried as it may first appear? To say, well, the Constitution of the United States says that the state has to keep its hands off of everything. Well, is that right? Is that correct? I wonder sometimes if indeed the Savoy Declaration, with its middle of the road, isn't being more honest with the real situation as we find it from time to time. All right, all that being said, we're done with the government. So I know you were all thrilled to see us come to this chapter, but in any case, we come next time to hopefully a subject that is relevant, at least to most of us, and that is the subject of marriage. And in four simple paragraphs, there is packed here a tremendous amount of Bible teaching, and we'll look together at that then in due time. And then we come to chapter 26, which will not be a study that we cover in one or two sessions. This study will take us, I think, many weeks to go through. This is the longest chapter in our paragraph. It is among Reformed Baptists, a chapter that is debated at certain points quite vigorously, so much so that at least at one point in terms of the interpretation of paragraph 15, there are divisions amongst Reformed Baptists as to the proper implementation of that statement, and we'll try to give this a careful consideration when we come to it. But next time, God willing, the subject of marriage. Well, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow again in your presence, and we thank you that you are the supreme Lord and ruler over the consciences of men. And Lord, we thank you that you have left us free to follow our conscience before you. And yet, Lord, indeed, what a responsibility goes with that. That we should be doubly sure that those things which our consciences permit are according to your word. Father, we thank you for the government that you have placed over us. Lord, though we may differ from the present manifestation of it in certain policies or perspectives, yet we thank you, Lord, that we have the liberty in this land to live tranquil and quiet lives in godliness and all gravity. And we pray, Lord, that you would secure this freedom to us. Lord, a freedom which has indeed been secured in generations past by the shedding of blood. But we pray, Father, that you would help us not to traffic lightly in the liberty that you have given us, but Lord, to use it to the full, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we ask your blessing upon our nation. We pray, Lord, that we would have righteous rulers who would indeed desire to exercise their authority under your eye and in your fear. Lord, we ask for your grace in these things. Lord, dismiss us now, we pray, with your favor, and bless us as we come again in a half hour to worship you. We pray that you would yet come among us again with your grace and your mercy. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.